For our concluding sermon on the series of the antithesis, we turn this evening to 1 Corinthians 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now our text is verses 9 through 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We have seen, beloved, that the antithesis, when it comes to application to our lives in the midst of this world, will come to expression only as we understand that God Himself has made a sovereign distinction by his own work of grace in us. That was emphasized in the text that we considered last week from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Although as creatures we stand in common with all men, and although our commonness is confirmed by our singular guilt in Adam, our common head, nevertheless, God has separated unto himself according to his sovereign decree of election and by his work in Jesus Christ his Son, a peculiar people in whom he dwells by his Spirit. He calls them out of darkness into his light, giving them faith so that they become believers. Wherefore, for that reason, he said, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In that connection, we emphasize that if you are to live antithetically, You must first know your relationship to Jesus Christ. You must know that he is yours and you are his. Else you cannot possibly heed this word. But in that knowledge, we heard the calling of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Our lives are clearly to be seen as lives of spiritual separation. Our calling in this life, in every respect, is to represent the cause of God as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. When we live out of our fervent love for our Redeemer and our thankfulness to God, when we live conscious of the fact that we represent in the midst of this world Him whom we love, then the question that applies in every situation in life is, do I glorify God by doing this? In this activity, and in this relationship, am I showing the power of God's grace in my life? Am I? And then you see that spiritual separation becomes very real. There may be no fellowship, there may be no concord, no joining hand in hand with those who are unbelievers, lest we dim our light and take their yoke upon ourselves rather than serving our Lord Christ. That spiritual separation's difficult for us who are in the flesh. It presses upon us the constant necessity of a living, thriving relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. But in the text before us today, the apostle calls for an even sharper separation. The passage before us presses upon us one of the most difficult applications of the truth of the antithesis. We recognize immediately that this text in 1 Corinthians 5 speaks of the antithesis between saints in Christ Jesus and the wicked. Because the apostle says, we are not to keep company with those who live in sin. But the wicked that the inspired apostle has in mind here are in a particular category. He speaks of those who claim to be Christian, who claim to be of the church. The word of God here applies not to those outside, but to those within, to those who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who perhaps even appeared to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but who walk in sin impenitently. And for that reason, I say this text brings us to one of the most difficult applications of the truth of the antithesis, because it speaks of those with whom we have a close connection, perhaps even a blood connection, those who are family members. It addresses, therefore, a very sensitive and emotional issue, calling our attention to the need for separation within the nominal church. So I call your attention this evening to separation within the church. We notice, first of all, the particular application. Secondly, the painful separation. And finally, the purposeful calling. The particular application of the calling to separation here is that of the antithesis as it cuts within Christendom. The inspired apostle shines a new light upon the doctrine of the antithesis. If we didn't look at the context here, we might get the impression that this passage is no different from the one we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. There the apostle said, we may not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here he exhorts us not to keep company with fornicators and other wicked persons, that is, those who show themselves unbelieving. But that there is something unique about the Holy Spirit's instruction here is evident from a careful reading of the text in its context. He is speaking about a particular application of the Christian's antithetical calling. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Now he qualifies that statement in verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. When we live in fellowship with the living God, we won't find our fellowship with the world. That, as we saw, was the teaching of 2 Corinthians 6. But the fact that we do not find fellowship with the world does not mean that we isolate ourselves from the world. Rather, living as the light of the world and the salt of the earth, we live in the world while finding our fellowship with God and his people. It's necessary that we have some association with unbelievers. We must work with them and for them. We live next to them, showing ourselves friendly and kind, doing them good. We must shop in their stores and sell to them, perhaps use their medical care, and so on. So the apostle makes clear when he tells us we are not to keep company with fornicators, he isn't forbidding us associations with the world. Rather, he's speaking of a particular class of men and women. He's speaking of a calling, living out the antithesis that requires a stricter separation than the separation we have with the world. Now let me point out in this connection that when he charges us not to company with fornicators, the word that he uses speaks of mixing with, mingling oneself with, like a baker mixes ingredients for the bread that he bakes. We may not mix ourselves as such with sinners. That's forbidden. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, he says. Now, we have to understand the qualification does not give us the liberty to mix ourselves with such. When the apostle says, yet not altogether, he's saying there is a sense when it comes to those of the world that we will be compelled to associate with them, not mix ourselves together in common fellowship and friendship. That would be to violate the word of God, as we heard last week in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, and the antithesis found in the rest of Scripture. But the apostle has his focus in this passage on a particular class of people with whom we are not even to associate in common fellowship, says the apostle, no, not to eat. The apostle will have us understand that the antithesis comes to its sharpest expression and its highest requirements right within the church. There are some with whom we are not to keep company. There are some with whom we ought not even eat. Who are they? That's the important question. Sometimes there is evil talk in the church about some members being outsiders and some being insiders. Not only is that an unbiblical distinction, that tears at the unity of the church. The members of the church are one by confession of one faith and one hope. Sometimes a more legitimate distinction is made between the weak and the strong. The apostle himself makes that distinction in Romans chapters 14 and 15. He gives careful instruction there concerning that distinction, making evident that often that distinction, as we make it, we turn things around. Because those who are truly strong bear up and nurture the weak. And for that very reason, we are admonished in Scripture not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But the apostle in this text, in 1 Corinthians 5, is not speaking of any such distinction. He's looking at the church as one, those who are brothers and sisters. In addition, I must also point out, by way of application, in this age in which the church is no longer manifested as an organization or institute, but is manifested in many different denominations, that we must not misapply this instruction to those in other manifestations of the true church of Jesus Christ, to those who reveal by life and confession that they are members of Christ by faith. And I make these remarks because they apply to many of us who have family members in other churches. The relationship in which we stand to others in God's church is, by the very nature of the case, strained by any doctrinal differences. Unity comes to expression as you experience it, especially as unity in the faith. What a blessing when, as families, there's unity of faith, when grandparents and their children and children's children can sit down and talk not just about politics and economics and sports and earthly things, but about spiritual things, about the church and life in the church, where together we have our membership, where God's faithfulness is seen and we have the living and abiding truth of God's word. What a blessing that is. That expression of unity is lacking to the degree that the unity of the faith is lacking. But the bare fact that a family member has doctrinal differences with us and belongs to another church does not itself give us cause to separate and to isolate ourselves from him. After all, reflecting on the truth of the church, we recognize that the true church comes to expression also in other churches. I would have you clear on this. I speak now not of our calling when it comes to church membership. I speak of our relationship to Christians in other churches. Our calling personally is to unite ourselves to that church that most truly holds to the marks of a true church. Our calling is steadfastly to hold to God's truth in that church where we are convinced the truth, the marks of the true church are most clearly manifest according to God's word. But the Reformed churches have always recognized that the freedom of conscience that a child of God possesses. If one comes to an understanding that the truth of God is more clearly manifest in another church, let's say the United Reformed Church, to mention an example, he has the freedom to leave and to join that church without discipline. In such cases, even though instruction will be given by the elders concerning any areas of doctrinal disagreement, and even though careful warnings must be given in love concerning leaving our churches where we believe the marks of the true church are seen, nevertheless, when they leave for another church, we're not given the calling in this text to sever our relationships with them, though that departure will detract from family unity and the closeness that we experience when we are one in doctrine and life. We're not forbidden fellowship, but seek to maintain relationships and to instruct and nurture in the faith. That is not the case, however, with those who depart under discipline or those who flee to another church where their walk in sin will be found acceptable. In such cases, the words of this text very pointedly apply. The apostle speaks of those within, with whom we are not to keep company, with whom we cannot have holy fellowship together, and with whom we must separate. And he identifies them as fornicators or covetous or extortioners or idolaters or railers or drunkards. He speaks of those within the church who walk in sin. They belong to the church most often by birth. They've been baptized. They have been brought up under the preaching of the gospel, not only from the pulpit, but by instruction received personally in the home, in catechism classes, probably in the school. They've been taught the things of God by their parents. And that mark of baptism they cannot wipe away. They belong to the church outwardly. Sometimes they even claim to belong. They claim to be forgiven. Sometimes they claim to be Christian even while showing by their walk they don't even know what it is to be a Christian. And even should they leave the church, the admonition of this text still applies to them because they carry that mark of baptism in their forehead. The exhortation of this text arose out of a particular case in the church at Corinth. There was a church member living in fornication. And while some, perhaps most, disapproved, others were inclined to think it wasn't that big a deal. Perhaps much like those in our day think that remarriage after divorce, the adultery of remarriage after divorce, is no big deal. After all, in that culture of Corinth, fornication went on all the time, as it does in our culture. And there were others who apparently thought that if they accepted this brother and treated him in an accepting way, perhaps they could find a way carefully to tell him that he really ought not live that way. So this fornicator found a happy existence within the church while he walked in sin. He undoubtedly claimed to be a Christian, but his relationship to God was altogether wrong. That's the case that gave rise to this instruction. But the apostle makes clear that his instruction is not limited to this particular case. He speaks a general principle of the antithetical life of God's people. So the apostle speaks of other sinners as well. He doesn't give an exhaustive list by any means, but merely points out that when one walks in sin in the midst of God's church, manifesting themselves as evildoers, we have a specific calling over against them. And notice, the inspired apostle calls sin exactly what it is. He doesn't speak of a person having an affair. He doesn't speak of a sexual disorder or addiction. He speaks of a fornicator. That's someone who is guilty of walking impenitently in sexual sin of any kind, including, as the Bible points out, one who is remarried while his first spouse is still living. The apostle doesn't speak in terms of an alcoholic or someone having the disease of substance abuse. He speaks of the drunkard. And that isn't just the staggering drunk whose behavior makes him the object of comedy. But as we learn by the use of the term surfeiting in Luke 21, verse 34, the drunkard is one who drinks or uses drugs just to get a little buzz, to knock the harshness off the reality of this life. And that drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul said. The apostle doesn't speak of the man who's doing well for himself, puts in lots of hours, has a beautiful house and expensive cars, takes terrific vacations while giving little attention to his wife and children. He doesn't even speak of in terms of the man whose focus is only on earthly things. He speaks of the sin of covetousness. And he doesn't speak of that person in the church who doesn't hesitate to speak his mind about the church and other members of the church, who finds it quick to criticize the church and her members. He doesn't talk about a person being a little boisterous in his speech. He calls such a person a reviler, a railer. That same word translated reviler in the next chapter, where the apostle says that such person shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I say again, these examples to which Paul refers are examples of those who would be called a brother, a sister in the church. They would claim to be Christian, perhaps even claim to be the most orthodox of Christians. Or, having rejected the Christian faith, still walk around with that unremovable mark of baptism on their forehead. And from such, the apostle says, we are to separate ourselves, painful though that may be. We are to show that there is no mingling with those who profane the name of Christ while carrying his name and walking impenitently in sin. The church is to be seen as the body of Christ. So the Word of God holds before us the truth of the antithesis, showing us that fellowship in the church is and must be the fellowship of saints, holy ones. Note well, I don't say perfect ones, but the fellowship of the church is to be a fellowship in holiness, a fellowship mutually enjoyed by those who walk together in fellowship with God through the holiness of Christ. One who separates himself or herself from the holiness of God necessarily separates himself or herself from the holiness of the church, and the church, therefore, must also separate from that person. There is no room in the church for those who walk impenitent in sin. They might want to still claim the name Christian. They might want to insist they read their Bible. They pray. They are quite spiritual, even while they persist impenitently in their sin. In many cases, they certainly don't want to lose the fellowship of family. In fact, for the sake of family and friends, they might be willing to stay in the church even after their sins are exposed. That was the case in Corinth with the man living in fornication. But the people of God are to separate themselves from such. They're not to company with them. They're not to mix with, to associate with them. No, not to eat with them, the apostle writes. And this is the word of God to us. That's the oft painful walk of the antithesis within the church. This is to be done not merely by individual judgment, but together. That's evident from verses 12 and 13, where the apostle speaks of the calling to judge belonging to you in the plural. In the Greek, that plural is even emphasized. This separation must be done by all. It must be done, though, in an orderly way. We fulfill this calling through the exercise of Christian discipline. Even though the apostle does not spell out that way in this chapter, he undoubtedly had given instruction in harmony with the rest of Scripture pertaining to that exercise of discipline. That banishing of the impenitent, that delivering of such an one unto Satan, to use the language of verse 5, is done by the church through her office bearers, as Christ himself makes clear. It's done ultimately by the act of excommunication. But the emphasis of the apostle here is that the entire congregation has a calling here. Discipline is not carried out by the elders apart from the congregation. On the contrary, discipline is done by the whole congregation through the elders. And everyone must be active in this work, praying for the sinner's repentance, approving the exercise of love in Christian discipline, admonishing, and ultimately standing behind that last remedy of excommunication. And lest we try to get around this word of God by saying, "Oh, but so-and-so wasn't excommunicated," let me remind you that those who are walking in sin under the discipline of Christ's elders, hearing their admonitions and rejecting them, pulling their papers in the attempt to flee that discipline, have very really carried out that excommunication themselves. What the elders have done in barring them from the Lord's table was stating that they are outside the kingdom of heaven, and they, pulling their papers, finalize that. They sever themselves from the body of Christ. And sadly, that's frequently done. But when the church comes with the admonition of Christ, declaring to all who do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation and are outside the kingdom so long as they are unconverted, Christ says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When one leaves in impenitence or is put out, that decision is binding in heaven. Unless by the grace of God they return in repentance and are reconciled with those from whom they've been separated. Furthermore, as the text states, every member of the congregation must maintain this separation after the sinner's impenitence has become public by the church's exercise of discipline. From that point on, unless there's repentance and reconciliation, the antithesis must be maintained by members of the church having no fellowship with that impenitent sinner. No more strongly can that be emphasized than by the words of the inspired apostle, "With such an one, know not to eat." He's not referring merely to eating at the Lord's table. He speaks of eating in common company, having personal fellowship. Eating together, after all, is a token of fellowship, of communion. But the sinner must know that so long as he walks in sin, he may not have even that level of fellowship. He must feel the meaning and significance of the antithesis, that he has no part with the people of God. The point here is that the antithesis must be maintained in the midst of the church, even to the point of humbling ourselves before those piercing words of Jesus in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." "And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." None of us can overlook the necessity of this instruction. How often isn't the hand of the church, even the purposeful work of discipline, undermined and weakened by members of the church who refuse to acknowledge that discipline? And a person walks in sin, violating God's covenant, perhaps allowing discipline to be carried through to its end, or more likely withdrawing membership to continue in sin without the church. And then the members of the congregation continue to live with the person as if nothing's happened. And most often the explanation for it is, well, this is relation. Now, no one in their right mind can overlook the power of blood relationship. It's that, after all, that makes this calling so difficult. The pain felt at the death of a loved one is perhaps not even as strong as the pain felt in the waywardness of a son or daughter. Don't forget the specific case that the apostle was addressing here in this chapter. It was a case involving a young man who belonged to a family. This wasn't a man unknown to the congregation in Corinth. Undoubtedly, he had family in the congregation. Obedience to the Holy Spirit's command through the apostle would mean that not only the congregation in general, but the man's family, his blood relatives, would have the painful duty before God to separate themselves in this way. They could no longer have common fellowship with that family member. Let's understand another thing. This breaking of the ties, or as Jesus puts it, this love of God rather than flesh and blood, is a separation that seeks the salvation of that wayward member. We don't speak of a cold breaking of ties. No speaking with, no acknowledgement of, no recognition that such a person still exists. No carrying out other biblical responsibilities toward that person. We may not think that if our parents walk ungodly, that we are freed from our responsibilities under the fifth commandment. We still must honor them. If they have health needs, we see to their care. If we work with one in that state, a fellow employee, fellow church member, but also a fellow employee, we're not called to forsake our employer and find another job. We live as a faithful employee, carrying out our calling and faithfulness to God, also by that means leaving a testimony. When the man is our neighbor and we see him in need, we don't turn our back on him. Rather, we live distinctively as Christians, seeking to win the person to repentance. We don't simply refuse to acknowledge such a person, scorn him, shun him, but we speak to him, making known our heartfelt desire to have fellowship with him again. But that such fellowship can only be by reconciliation with God through repentance. This calling, after all, is a calling with purpose. In the first place, that purpose is the glory of God in the defense of the antithesis and of the body of Christ. In the context, the apostle writes, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" When sin finds acceptance in the church, it begins to permeate. Begins to permeate the church like leaven. That's also God's judgment. God's judgment upon those who will not obey his word. It's exactly at this point where the church begins to stray from the truth, the breakdown of the antithesis within, and where a church does not faithfully exercise discipline also by its members, where evildoers find acceptance in their sin. They go lost. And if that goes on in the church goes lost in its generations. For the sake of the church and the glory of Christ, her head, we must faithfully maintain the antithesis between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, faith and unbelief. But there is a purpose behind this instruction also with regard to the evildoer. The excuse most commonly used by well-meaning church members to erase this portion of Scripture and reject its application to their lives is that they would seek the salvation of their wayward loved one by leaving the door open and showing their continued care. And while the motive of seeking their salvation is indeed a proper motive, they fail to see that when we depart from God's prescribed way of accomplishing that, we do exactly the opposite. We seal their condemnation. We do that by making them comfortable in their sin. Even should we say something occasionally about our displeasure with their situation, they soon learn to let those words fall away because there's no force upon them. They find themselves welcome. They enjoy our company. There's no earthly consequence for them in their way of sin, and we fall into the same error that the writer of the Proverbs exposes in Proverbs 13, verse 24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son." What we would express as an act of love is exposed by God as an act of hatred. So we seal their condemnation. The purpose behind this application of the antithesis, however, is that this is God's means of saving those who are his elect. The apostle explains the purpose and motivation in another of his epistles, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no fellowship with, no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Notice that "he may be ashamed" is the purpose of the calling with respect to the sinner. That sheds light on this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. You find that back in verse 5 of this chapter. "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Exactly in this way of strict separation from those self-named Christians who continue to walk in sin, there's the possibility that we bring such a person to the saving realization of his need for Christ, the sorrow for his sin, the heartfelt repentance that alone leads to reconciliation. And so this man in Corinth was brought to salvation. So I have seen this blessed fruit in the church, where not only the church, but more particularly family members walked in obedience to this word of God. So God is praised. The God of the antithesis is praised in the holiness of his church. Knowing his work in us by Jesus Christ, knowing that from which he has saved us, may the expression of our thankfulness to him be exactly such a walk of holiness as a church and as the people of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we have seen from thy word over the past several weeks our high calling as we live antithetically to the honor of thy name. It's a high calling, even a difficult and painful calling sometimes, because we ourselves are weak and sinful and have a hard time trusting that thy way is the best way for us as well as for thy church yet to be gathered. In these days of tolerance, of wishy-washy Christianity, and the widespread acceptance of sin, give us grace to be faithful, that in lives of thankfulness to thee we may live in the truth of the antithesis, even being used by thee to gain others for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.